If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and today we'll give our attention to verses 8 through 20. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20, as we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. While you're finding your place there in a copy of God's Word in Ecclesiastes, just a quick word to share with you from a member of our church family. Many of you have been praying for and are aware of our brother Curtis Downey. He had an unexpected, unplanned quadruple bypass surgery recently. In God's grace and goodness, the concern was discovered and they were able to get him into surgery. And he is now in the recovery process and doing well, and we thank the Lord for that. But he reached out with a letter and asked that I would share it with you. Said he just wanted to take a moment and thank everyone for the calls, texts, and inquiries. In our recent events, it meant so much to me and my family to know you were all there ready to help at a moment's notice. During my hospital stay, the scripture that kept coming to my mind was James 1, verses 2 through 4. And I wondered how this trial would be considered a joy. And now I know what a blessing it is to be a part of this church. As a father and husband, this is the type of church everyone needs. We have good teaching and preaching of the word, and we are in a community with other believers in the faith. And if the need ever arises again, I know that my family will be taken care of by sincere, God-loving people. Again, we are very blessed to be a part of this church, and I'm proud to be called a member here. I'm looking forward as my healing progresses just to see what God is going to do here. Thank you all again for all that you have done. With his love, Brother Curtis. So church family, thank you for supporting them and praying for them in this trial. And I continue to pray for Curtis's full healing, and we look forward to having him back here with us very soon, hopefully. All right, let's get into the word this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. I'm going to read, and I encourage you to follow along and hear God's word today. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we give our thanks to you now for this, your holy word. The grass of the field, it withers, the flowers, they fade, but your word, O Lord, it stands forever. And so we pray today that in the power and demonstration of your Spirit, that your word would go forth. I pray for the Spirit's help to proclaim your word, and I pray that the Spirit would also help those to hear your word today. So Father, give us eyes that we may see, ears that we might hear, hearts, Lord, that would be soft to receive your word and to obey it. For we ask for all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us as a guest today, or maybe haven't been able to gather with us for a few weeks, we're continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, Koheleth is his Hebrew title, is taking a look at life under the sun. He's looking at life in this world as we know it. He pulls off the rose-colored glasses, and he gives us a good dose of reality. And in his quest, he's seeking to determine the meaning of life, to find purpose and joy in life. He's looked previously at trying to find meaning and joy and contentment in life through wisdom, by obtaining pleasure, and even in the work that he undertakes in life. But time and time again, he's come to the same conclusion, that trying to find meaning in life and all of these things is simply like a striving after wind. To use his terminology, it is vanity and vanity of vanities. It is futility. It leads to nothing. It takes you to a cul-de-sac in life where you simply go round and round and round, and there is no gain to be accomplished. Futile attempt after futile attempt at finding satisfaction in life. But he's undeterred. His search continues on as we come to the second half of chapter 5 this morning. And today, we hear the preacher's insights on looking at money as a means of finding meaning and satisfaction in life. Maybe a little bit thicker wallet. Maybe a bigger bank account. Maybe a few more Benjamins can make life all it's really supposed to be. And there's perhaps no one better suited to talk about money than the preacher of Ecclesiastes, if it is in fact Solomon. We've mentioned this earlier in our study, that Solomon is presumed by many to be the preacher, the one delivering the message of Ecclesiastes. And you remember his story, how God granted his request to give him understanding, to make him the wisest man in the world, in the earth. But in connection to that, God also gave him great wealth. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 3, verses 12 and 13, that when Solomon made his request, the Lord responded, "I will do what you have asked, and I will give you more wisdom and understanding than anyone has ever had before or will ever have again." Then he adds, "I will also give you what you have not asked for. All your life you will have wealth and honor more than that of any other king." And oh, how wealthy Solomon was. You're familiar with what the Bible says about him, the temple that he constructed, the home that he lived in. He had many revenues of generating and receiving wealth. He gained wealth through commerce and trading there in the kingdom that he presided over, along with outlying kingdoms. Many times he was given gifts. Many times other kings would pay tribute to him. And then, of course, there was the taxation that he took from all of his own people. When you take all of this together, some conservative calculations believe that through these streams of income, Solomon had yearly earnings that would total in today's dollars more than $1 billion. That's absolutely fascinating. He reigned for 40 years, and every year he was raking in more than $1 billion in revenue, in income, in profit, in wealth. He was what we might call crazy rich. He was so rich, in fact, that the Bible says that all the cups in his house, they were not made of silver. Oh no, all his cups were made of gold. When you went to dine in Solomon's house, he poured your drink in a gold cup. I hate to tell you, but if you come and sit at my table, you're going to be sorely disappointed. It's some faded plastic, some kids' cups that we've held on to for probably far too long. No gold cups in our home, but Solomon had his cabinets filled with gold cups and gold surrounding him literally in every aspect of his life. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and in 1 Kings 10 that during the days of Solomon's reign, his wealth was so immense, so great, that precious metals, gold, silver, and even gems were as common in Jerusalem in his day as stones. Think about that. He was literally swimming in gold. He was rich beyond our comprehension today. So if anyone is equipped to speak about riches, it's Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. But as he's done with other things, wisdom included, Solomon looks back upon all that God had given him and his abuse of it in some instances. And despite all the income, wealth, treasure, and riches that he amassed, his message for us still remains the same. Pursuing money in order to find meaning in life is vanity. He speaks to us today about the vanity of money, the meaninglessness of money. And oh, that's a message I think we desperately need to hear. Now, before we unpack what the preacher says here in the text before us, I think there's some things we need to remember about money. And we need to remember that the Bible does, in fact, say a lot about money, riches, and wealth. Jesus, in fact, spoke more about money than he did just about any other subject during his earthly ministry. And there's good reason for that. There's an indispensable connection that exists in our lives between our finances and our faith. There's an indispensable connection in our lives between our finances and our faith. What I mean by that is how we think about money, how we handle money, is an indicator of what our true treasure is in this life. And when the Bible speaks about that, it does so in a variety of ways. It's a very complex subject, biblically speaking. There's a lot of layers in the Bible when it comes to dealing with money and finances, wealth and riches. But we sometimes just kind of boil it down into two large categories, don't we? We think of these categories in relation to wealth, and those are the categories of being rich or being poor. Rich or poor. And the Bible certainly upholds those two categories. And while we probably think of ourselves as being in one of those categories today, the truth is we're all actually in both of those categories. We fit into both of those categories. Some of you here today are poorer than others. Some of you are here today are richer than others. But compared to others, and from a different perspective, the categories would be flipped. It's the perspective that we take and by whom the perspective is taken as to which group we find ourselves in. If we were to look at it from a global standpoint today, everyone in this room would be among the most wealthiest individuals in the world today. No matter what you have or how little you may have. So in that sense, you would be placed into the rich category. Now, if we look at it in comparison to Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and all of these multi-billionaires, well, I think we all find ourselves in the poor category this morning. Again, perspective has a lot to do with it. But what you need to know is regardless of the category, poor or rich, neither is sinful or wrong. It's not a sin to be rich, nor is it a sin to be poor. Because money, like many other things in life, is neutral, morally speaking. Again, it's what we think about and what we do with money that determines whether or not we are acting sinfully. And so before we unpack what the preacher is saying here in our text, I need you to understand that you can be righteously rich and likewise unrighteously poor. Or you can be unrighteously rich and righteously poor. And I share this because especially where we're at in our culture, many times we want to place righteous and unrighteous on those two categories. And as we come into an election year, you're going to see this begin to shape up. Class warfare is always a part of our politics, where politicians seek to place classes against each other. It's the rich against the poor. It's the poor against the rich. Those who would see themselves in the rich category look at the poor as those who are simply being entitled and wanting to thrive off of the success of others. Those who are in the poor category look at the rich as taking more than their fair share, or taking it in unwise ways, and taking it from those who need it the most. And so there's this back and forth. And so we tend to place good and bad on these categories, but the Bible doesn't let us do that. Again, money is neutral. You can be righteously rich, or you can be unrighteously poor. Or you can be unrighteously rich or righteously poor. Again, it's our thoughts, it's our attitudes, it's our handling of finances that makes that determination. Let me give you some examples of what I mean here. When we think of righteously rich in the Bible, there's a couple of Bible characters that we can think of. Abraham comes to mind. When you read the story of Abraham in Genesis, you discover that he was an incredibly wealthy and rich person. He owned a lot, but yet he used that wealth to be a blessing to others and in right and honoring ways. We think of Job in the Old Testament. He was the wealthiest individual of his day. He had a mass fortune of goods and materials, but yet he was righteous, the Bible says. We also know that Job became a righteous poor person when he lost all of that. We can think of David in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. There's other examples of the righteously rich. Joseph of Arimathea, the gentleman who came and took the body of Christ off the cross and then placed it in the tomb that he had for himself. We think of Lydia in the book of Acts. The Bible tells us that she was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. And through the means that she gained from her business, she was able to bless the church, to provide for the early days of the church and its mission and ministries. Again, she was righteously rich and wealthy. But the Bible also speaks many times about the unrighteously rich. Think about Herod in the Old Testament. Think about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. All of these examples of kings who didn't govern and rule wise. They were unrighteously rich. What about the righteously poor? Again, the Bible upholds them several times. Think of the parents of Jesus here upon earth, Mary and Joseph. They were poor people, but they were righteous people. When they came to present Jesus at the temple in accordance with the law, the sacrifice that they brought were two turtle doves. Why? Because they were poor people. They didn't have the means to get the larger animal for the sacrifice, but yet they were righteous. The widow that Jesus teaches about, who gave her last mite there in the temple treasury, she's upheld as a righteous, poor person. But then there's the unrighteously poor as well. We mentioned a few weeks ago from the book of Proverbs, the character named the sluggard. This individual who simply can't get out of bed or put his hand to work, but yet he looks to others to provide for him. He's poor because he won't work, but it's not a righteous poor. It's an unrighteous poor. He's unwilling to put in the effort, the ability that God has given him to go out and earn some means of providing for himself. That's unrighteous poverty. Paul writes about this in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians. He says, there's some among you who should not eat because they're not willing to work. So the Bible gives us these two categories of rich and poor, but within them there are ways in which we can be righteous or unrighteous. So again, it's not the amount that necessarily matters, but the attitude that we have. And in our text today, the preacher is highlighting the emptiness of having the wrong attitude regarding money, of making our lives all about money. And that's a snare that you can fall into whether you are rich today or whether you are poor, whether you have a little or whether you have a lot. The rich person seemingly always wants more, but so does the poor sometimes when it's all about money. It's the fixation that says if we can just get to this amount, if we can just have this much, then life will be what we intend it to be. Well, the preacher today aims to change that for us. So let's hear what he has to say. Let's look into the text. There's two points that the preacher makes. First of all, he wants us to see the ruin that comes of loving riches. The ruin of loving riches. This is verses 8 through 17. Verses 8 through 17, the ruin of loving riches. He says, if you see in a province, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And then in verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So he's aiming here in the beginning of this text to draw us to the understanding that the love of money, the love of wealth, leads to the same conclusions that all of his other observations brought about. They lead to meaningless. They lead to futility, an empty life. He says if we love money, it's going to wind up ruining the things that we love or should love the most. Paul writes about this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, a lot of people, when they quote that verse, they get it wrong. They want to say money is the root of all kinds of evil, but that's not what Paul is saying. He clearly says it's the love of money. It's the love, the greed, the lust to have more. It's the desire to be rich. It's the desire to have more than what you do in an unhealthy fashion that brings about all kinds of evils. And he says it's through this that some have wandered away from the faith and even pierced themselves with many pains. It's the love of money that brings about evil in our life. And that's what the preachers are dealing with here in Ecclesiastes. Again, as we think about which category we're in, poor, rich, his message applies to both. Because rich people can love money, and poor people can love money. One may be the greed of addition, simply wanting to have more. They asked John Rockefeller at his height in America during his day, the wealthiest man in the nation, how much money is enough? His answer, just one more dollar. Just give me one more dollar and that will be enough. But guess what? That all-satisfying dollar never comes. It's always one more after that and one more after that. There's never enough. More must be added. On the poor side, it's the greed of aspiration. We love money because we think if we can have it, then it can get us to where we want to be. It can make us who we desire to be, give us the things that will make life complete. But regardless of where you're at in that, the result is always the same. The love of money will bring ruin. And the preacher here highlights that in three ways. First of all, in verses 8 through 9, he points out the corruption that the love of money brings. The corruption. He gives us this picture of the operations taking place in a kingdom. And I would remind you again that if this is Solomon writing, he's giving us an insight from his own personal experience. He says, if you look in a province and there's oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, things which he's already addressed and things which we know to be in a world that's broken, he says, don't be amazed by that. And now he's going to highlight some of that oppression. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way. So here's what he's saying. Some of the oppression and the injustice that we see in society today comes about because of the systems that are in place. Systems where those who are positions of power and responsibility get their hands in the cookie jar. Sound familiar? Those who sit in high places siphon the resources. They take what is being brought in and line their own pockets with it rather than giving it to those who may need the resources the most. This is what he's getting at when he says there's one official who is watched by another and then yet a higher one over them. Everybody's got their eyes on the money and everybody is doing their part to take their share. This is what he means in verse 9. He says this is gain for a land in every way. It's gain for those who are governing the land. And then at the end of that verse, he throws out this phrase that is probably one of the most difficult to translate from the Hebrew in the book of Ecclesiastes. And scholars are kind of split on what they actually think he's saying. But the ESV renders it this way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think it's a sarcastic statement coming from the preacher. He says the king is committed to keeping the fields cultivated, to keeping them producing crops, keeping them growing and harvest being undertaken. Why? Because as all of that is happening, it means that the whole system can be in operation. It means that everyone along the rungs of the ladder can get their fair share and put it in their pockets. It means the rich can keep getting richer, and in some sense, the poor keep getting poorer. Injustice, oppression, he's lamenting this. But what he wants you to understand is that it's the love of money that brought this about. A love to have money and what it can be perceived that money can buy and do in one's life. It led to corruption. And certainly we know the stories of that in our society, don't we? Corrupt politicians, corrupt judges, corrupt CEOs, businessmen. There's no end to where the corruption stops. Why? Because so many are captured by a love for money. Now, I know what you may be thinking. Well, I'm not in that rich group that's corrupting everything. I'm in the poor group. Well, a love for money can still lead to corruption in your life. It can still lead to rot in your life. Because you're so consumed with a desire to have more money, more finances, more wealth, to give what you think is more security, that you're willing to let more important things simply passed over. You're willing to work the extra hours and take the extra job and to neglect the family that God has given you. So corruption spreads through the love of money. He highlights that, then he moves on to verses 10 and 12, and he says that a love of money will lead to dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. He says it plainly in verse 10, the one who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. But we fall into this trap, don't we? If I can just make $10,000 more this next year, if I can just get a little bit more in the savings account, if I can just have a little bit of a cushion, life's really going to be good and life will then mean something. But the preacher says it very plain. That doesn't lead to satisfaction. He says, instead, I want you to realize what it brings about. In verse 11, he says, when goods increase, goods brought about that are increased because there's more money, there's more wealth in order to purchase these goods. Notice what he says happens. They increase who eat them. He says, when you have more, there's always people who are going to want more. I think I've experienced that. I think you have as well. Isn't it amazing you get a little bit more? And then as soon as you get it, it's gone because somebody else has got their hand in the pie plate. There's the bill that comes in that's unexpected. There's a rate increase into something that you're already paying for. As soon as it comes in, it goes out. There's always leeches who are there wanting to latch on. And he says, the more that you get, the more leeches there are that come to the table. There's more that are wanting to suck it out of you. So instead of thinking that you're going to gain all of this wealth and all of these riches and find satisfaction, no, it's going to lead to more problems that you've not even considered. He says there's more people who then come alongside and want their fair share. And then he adds to that, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? This is the picture he's painting in that phrase. He says, you purchase all of these goods, and yes, it brings more people to the table. They're wanting part of what you have amassed. They're wanting to get their hand into the money pool. But he says, ultimately, what have you gained out of that by having all these goods? All you can do is look at them. All you can do is feast your eyes upon them. All you can say is, look, there's my new car. Hey, here's my new house. Here's the new driver that I bought. Here's the new hunting rifle that I have. Here's this new thing. All you can do is just fix your eyes on it, but it can never do anything to change your heart. It can never lead to where meaning is ultimately to be found. He says money simply will not satisfy. He gets to verse 12 and he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The preacher of Ecclesiastes has this amazing way of painting images to help us understand what he's trying to communicate. He says, when a person works hard, they labor intensely, whether they have a full stomach or their stomach's not all the way full, they can lay down and sleep at night. They sleep well. He says, but a person who is rich, they fill their stomach up because they have the means to gorge themselves on great feasts. He says, but they don't sleep good at night. And here's what I think he's getting at, something that we all know and something that I've learned as I've gotten older. You don't eat a real big meal before you lay down and go to bed. Now, there was a time when I could do that. There's probably a time when you could do that. But I'm telling you, indigestion is a real thing. You don't eat the big plate of food and then go lay down for the night 30 minutes later. This is why Tums and antacid and Rolaids and all of those things, we carry around with them everywhere we go. It's hard to sleep. And he's painting that picture in terms of this rich person who is loving money and simply wanting to increase all that they can get with money. And he says it's like having your stomach full and trying to lay down and find rest, and there's no rest to be found. Money simply will not bring satisfaction in life. And all the stories we could tell about that. The stories of professional athletes and movie stars who have been paid through contracts, the sums of which we could only dream about. And with those funds, they've secured the biggest houses, the nicest cars, they've thrown the biggest parties, but yet there's no satisfaction in their life. The ruin of loving riches brings dissatisfaction. And then he concludes this thought in verses 13 through 17 by telling us that the love of money brings vexation. Vexation. He speaks in these last verses here of this opening point of grievous evil. Verse 13, he says, it's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Don't miss what he says there. The riches were kept by the owner to their hurt. Again, the picture that he's painting is one that I think we can understand. There used to be a show on TV, and I don't know that it's still aired now, but it was Hoarders. One of those Discovery Channels or something like that. Some of you may have watched it. I call it an episode or two. But they go inside these people's homes who are obsessive compulsive with hoarding absolutely everything. And literally to make your way through their home, you have to walk through trails. There's so much stuff. It's stacked high to the ceiling. All right. Well, as they deal with these individuals and the concern that they have over their hoarding tendencies, what you discover is that there's a connection between that person and the items that are filling that home. So much so that you just can't go in and take everything out. You can't just back the dumpster up and throw it all in there like we would think you could do, because there's this close, intimate connection. They're attached to the things that they have. They're holding it, and they're holding on to it to their hurt. Well, this is what the preacher says here about those who desire to be rich, who have a love for money. They're hoarders of wealth, and they're holding on to their wealth, and they're attached to their wealth, and it leads to their hurt. Listen, the Bible speaks of the riches that we have, the wealth that God gives us, as a means of being a blessing to others, not simply to heap it upon ourselves. Again, that was the story that Jesus told in the New Testament, the parable of the rich fool. His fields produced a great harvest, so much so that he had never seen anything like it. He didn't have barns to hold it. So what did he do? He tore down those barns and built bigger barns. And he said, hey, now I've got it made. Now life will be good. But in that story, Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and these things, to whom then will they belong? Those who desire and love money, it's a grievous evil in their life. It's a hurt that they bring upon themselves. He paints a picture in verse 14 of a businessman who engages in a bad venture and loses all that he possesses and now has nothing to be a blessing to his family. Ultimately, he says in verse 15, he'll come out of this world the way that he came in, with absolutely nothing. And ultimately, in verse 17, he says, this desire for money, this control in one's life by the love of money, is nothing but a vexation. Nothing but a vexation. The love of money brings ruin in one's life. Now, listen, I understand just like you that money's an incredibly important thing. We have bills to pay. We have things that we need to purchase in this life. And so money does matter. So don't hear me this morning as speaking against money or desiring to increase your money or your cash flow or your revenue or your income. I'm simply trying to speak about the motivation of your heart in those things. Is the love of money driving you? Because if it is, you'll wind up exactly where the preacher did, as he observes these things about those who are driven by love for money and brought to the ruin that it produces. So what's the answer? Well, as he's done in the previous parts that we've looked at in Ecclesiastes, he draws his conclusion. Verse 18, behold. If the satisfaction that we long for in life isn't found in money, in loving riches, and obtaining wealth, where then can it be found? And his answer is in the joy of loving Jesus. The joy of loving Jesus. In verses 18 through 20, it's interesting to note the number of times that God is spoken of. From verses 8 through 17, God is nowhere mentioned. There's no concept of bringing God into the connection of managing and handling one's finances. It's simply absent from the preacher at that point. And ultimately, that resulted in dissatisfaction, no joy in life. But now he says, behold, let's bring God into this picture. Let's bring God to bear on our finances and the wealth, the things that we have in life, and see what difference it makes. And he says in verse 18, this is good. He said, this is fitting. Eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life, here it is, that God has given him. Again, he's speaking about the same things, eating, drinking, toiling. But the difference in this part is that he's now bringing God into it. We see these things as gifts that God has given us. Whether God has given us a lot or God has given us a little in this life, these are gifts that he has bestowed. And we need to understand that. And understanding that then brings enjoyment to us in life. In verse 19, he says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Don't miss what he's saying. God doesn't simply give us the allotment of things that we have in life. God gives us the ability to enjoy those things in life. It's not just the things that God gives, but the enjoyment of those things is a gift from God as well. Here's why that's so important. Whether God has given you a lot or God has given you a little, if you'll see it as a gift from him, you can then enjoy it. For some people, there's no enjoyment in life Because God understands and God knows that they're trying to find satisfaction in life and meaning in life in those things rather than in connection to Him. And so some people's life is filled with a lack of joy, misery, ruin. And they're like, what's going on? What's happening here? And that's a gift of God as well, because He doesn't want you to find your fulfillment, your joy, your happiness in a love of money. Because He understands that doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring contentment. It doesn't bring delight. So instead, He leads you to a place, perhaps a place of ruin, a place of loss, so that you can then realize that everything that we have comes from Him, and everything we have is to be enjoyed through Him. And ultimately, He says in verse 20, "For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." It's an incredible phrase. He's lamented much that he has seen happening in this world, happening in this life under the sun. The oppression, the injustice, the vexation, the toil that simply doesn't seem to lead to any gain, the finality of death that awaits all of us. But here he says, with God in the picture, we can be kept occupied with joy in our heart. With God in the picture and an understanding of God's gifts to us and how we can enjoy those gifts through Him, there's joy in this journey of life. We don't remember the days. We don't remember the hardships. We don't remember the difficulties. Why? Because God's given joy along the journey, and that joy seemingly outweighs every other instance and circumstance that we face. Well, how do we obtain that joy? Where is that joy to be ultimately found? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in the New Testament. Again, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is preaching the gospel to us. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So if your heart is set on loving money, mark it down, you can't love God. If your heart and life is giving over to simply to see how much you can amass and how far ahead you can get and how many zeros can be added to your bank account or how many things you can get with the money that you have, that's not a heart that loves Jesus. It's not a heart that loves Jesus. You can't serve God in money, Jesus said. But Jesus later tells us in Matthew 13, as he's speaking the parables of the kingdom of heaven, how we can have a heart that serves God. How we can have a heart that is filled with joy. He said in Matthew 13, verses 42 and 43, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy, he says, "You can take everything that I've got." He unloads everything. He cashes out everything that he has in this world in order to buy that field, because in that field he's found the greatest treasure he could ever possess. And in that parable, the treasure that Jesus is speaking of is himself. Come to me. Find in me your ultimate satisfaction. Find in me your ultimate delight. Find in me joy for the journey in life. And let go of everything else. Let go of everything else that this world seemingly puts before you. Let it all go and find me to be your greatest treasure. And when you do, you'll find joy unspeakable. You'll find joy that will carry you through all the days of your life, whether you've got a whole lot or whether you've got not much at all. The joy of Jesus passes everything. And I wonder, do you have that joy in your life today? Have you seen Jesus as your greatest treasure? Is your heart set on Him as your most valuable and precious possession? In just a moment, we'll conclude our time singing a hymn. It's an old hymn that we've sung here many times. But in one of the verses, the hymn writer captures the thoughts of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, if we're honest, we struggle. We struggle in this area of loving money and loving the things that money can buy. Our hearts are extremely covetous at times. So let us hear your word well. Let us recognize that the love of money simply leads to ruin. And Father, today I pray that our heart's treasure, the true treasure of our life, would not be measured by anything in a bank account, wouldn't be measured by any portfolio that we may have. Father, that our treasure would be you. Would be you. The one who, although he was rich, for our sakes became poor. Father, may Jesus Christ be the most valuable possession that we have. And in that, may we find joy that is unceasing, unending. Father, I pray today for the one that might be before us, and they've not found joy in Jesus. I pray that today, Lord, they would let go of everything else. In the words of the parable that Jesus spoke, they would sell all that they have, and they would go all in on him. And then their joy would be full. Father, thank you for the joy that Jesus gives. Help us to know that joy, to live each day in the fullness of it. And may our lives glorify you. For we pray and we ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.